Okay, so the scripture this morning is from Genesis 1, 1 to 11, 14 to 16, and 26 to 28. So it's probably easier to follow along up here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so. God called the vault sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered in one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. And God said, "Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years, and let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." May God bless the reading of his holy word.
Good morning. Bless you. Did I get that okay? There we are. Bless you. Dan's going to bear with me today. We've got some slides as we go, and he's going to bear with me. Bless you. So this is something else. I'm preaching on Genesis 1, and this is what we see. Pretty cool, eh? Awesome. So I am going to use this, I think, the way Doug was saying. Like, have you ever felt like there's this part of who you're supposed to be, and you're supposed to produce it and present it? It's supposed to look like it's the core of who you are, but you know it's not really there. And so you come out and you produce or present this other thing for other people's benefit, so that other people will buy it, so other people will think they know who you are. And you know it's not who you are, but you act like it. That's what I think of when I think of the plastic over the water. It's like we know we're supposed to be something, but we don't feel that way. And so we plastic it over, and we hope it looks convincing. And if a fan blows on it, it even looks like the water's moving. That's kind of cool. We're going to talk about a couple different things coming out of Genesis today. We're going to talk a little about people and ethics. We're going to talk briefly about marriage, a whole bunch of stuff we're going to talk about. And I hope we'll be able to kind of get it through here quick. So if I seem like I'm moving fast, it's because I'm moving fast. All right. Where I wanted to start is a friend. I dropped Kaylee off at camp just a couple weeks ago, and it had me thinking about camp. Years ago when I went to camp, there was a guy named Rob who was at camp with me. I don't know if I've told you about Rob before, but as a kid from outside the church, coming into a Christian camp, it was hard to be at camp. I was not around a whole bunch of other Christians in my sort of normal life, if you will. And then you get to camp, and they know the same music, and it was really hard for me. And Rob was kind of like me. He was from outside the church. One day he came to me because we were going to do this sort of lip sync contest at the end of the day. And he wanted to do AC/DC. And I was like, oh, good. Because it was such a hard thing for me coming from outside the church. I had a white dress shirt. And he said, I want to borrow your shirt. Because he was going to do like Angus Young, you know, hopping around like this. And he wanted the white dress shirt because that would make him look more like him. And he said, I promise I won't get it dirty or anything. It'll be totally fine, man. No problem. I said, okay. And so he took my white shirt down on the beach. He's doing his air guitar. It's AC/DC. He's bouncing around. And all of a sudden, he starts doing flips into the water, in the beach, in the mud. Jumping over. That shirt was a write-off. And the whole time, all I thought was, that's my shirt. He borrowed that from me. And I got to be a part of his act, right? When I came back the next year, I was so excited because I thought Rob's going to be there. And finally, going to camp, I felt like I'd met somebody like me. Do you know what I mean? I felt like there was going to be somebody there who was going to understand me, who'd heard of the music that I liked, I would fit. When I arrived, I'd stayed 1 week at an art camp, and then I stayed over for the next week, and that's the week Rob was going to be there. And in the little time between camps, like there's nobody else around, I went and had a shower, walked back to my cabin. The sun was beautiful. The breeze was just perfect. I got dressed. I went back up to the office just to see when everybody else would be arriving. And so I asked Lil, the lady in the office, I said, will Rob be here this year? And she said, no, Bob. And you could tell there was something more. And I said, what happened? And she said, Bob, Rob was killed. And I said, what do you mean? And he'd been playing chicken for the last beer with a bunch of buddies over that summer. And he jumped out in front of was the last one to jump from in front of a train and had been killed. Remember, all through the week at camp, you just feel like a space alien when you get news like that, right? You're just distanced from everybody else by a little bit more. In our lives, we're faced with all sorts of decisions about how to behave and how to act. We're faced with moral decisions, ethical decisions. And when we process ethical decisions, it's a bit like sort of jumping in front of a train or like a freeway. There's lots of things you can get away with in this world that you can do and you might be fine. But if you're not fine, it's going to be really serious. And a lot of moral decisions are just like this. Can you run across a freeway? Sure. Sure, you can run across the freeway. You might make it across. But if you don't... And so generally, when we talk about what's a good ethical decision when it comes to freeways, don't run across them. I grew up a block south of the 401. At 2:30 in the morning, when you're standing outside, you can still hear the hum of the traffic, even though there's not a lot of it. That's just about a block and a half away from the 401. You can hear that hum all night. Should you run across the freeway? No, don't run across the freeway. But I could make it. You might. You might. Should I sleep with somebody before I'm married? Well, maybe that'll work out for you. Maybe you'll be fine. But, if it goes wrong, it could be really wrong. STDs are like a tractor trailer. Just because we have antibiotics for syphilis doesn't mean it's not serious. What about other moral decisions? How do we know what ideas are good ideas anyway? How do we work out what are the right things and what are the wrong things? If we're willing to agree that there's lots of behaviors you can kind of get away with in this world, but if it goes wrong, it's like that. How do I know which are the good ideas and which aren't? When we're Christians, we answer that question primarily with Scripture. We're in a culture that doesn't want to do that. We're in a culture where Scripture is not relevant. It's not part of our thinking. How do I know what's right? It's what I feel. It's what I think. It's what my group of friends think. And I begin to orient which freeway is safe to run across just by these internal measures of feeling or these social measures around me. They are insufficient for knowing the right thing to do. They won't keep you safe. Can you make it? Sure. You might. But if you don't, it can be really serious. So one of the ways that we know what the good things are primarily is from Scripture. The Spirit can speak to us as well. If we're in the Scriptures, I mean really in the Scriptures, if we're reading the Bible in a regular way, then also listening for God's Spirit can be a helpful part of Him highlighting parts of the text or speaking directly by His Spirit. That can be helpful. Another way that we know, even when we look at the Scriptures, what God sort of said is good is by looking at something like Genesis. This is where we'll go to the next slide on. When we talk about looking at Genesis and trying to think theologically about what's good and what's wrong, what's bad, what's dangerous, one of the things we use is what we call natural theology. Natural theology, as it's come down through the church, can be defined as it is at the bottom. Natural theology is science and reason applied to nature through the eyes of faith. Now, let me start by saying you do natural theology all the time. I don't know if you've heard me say this to you before. You already do it all the time. Remember, Paul said in Romans 1, 19 to 20, "What may be known about God is manifest in them, for God has showed it to them. For from the creation of the world, the invisible things of God, His power and divinity, have been clearly seen, being understood from what's been made, so that people are without excuse." Now, I want to prove to you that it's true that you already do natural theology, that you already know things just from the way things are made. Ready for this? Your neighbor's kids. Your neighbor's kids. Let's say as you were watching your neighbor's family, you thought, you know what? They're not really great parents. Look at the guy lose his temper. And, you know, work-wise, man, they're probably not making ends meet. And you figure, you know what? We're pretty well-tempered people. Hey, we go to church. We've got lots of good things in our thinking. And our finances are pretty good. We've got an extra bedroom. Do you know what? Why don't we go over and we'll just take one of their kids and we'll take care of it. Now, why do you know that they're going to call the police? Why do you know that's wrong? Why do you know that's wrong? Do you think there's a place in the world you could go to where people would say, oh, yeah, sure, here you go? Apart from grinding desperate poverty or war where they think you're the last hope to save their child? Everywhere you go in the world, everybody knows that's wrong. Why? Natural theology. Science and reason teach you that that man and that woman had that baby. And then you all make a moral conclusion based on that. You all make a moral conclusion because they biologically, that man and that woman, had that baby. Therefore, it's right that they're the parents. That's natural theology. It's right for them to raise that child. Apart from extreme circumstances, they should be the parents. That's sort of natural theology. We already do that all the time. You're making a moral conclusion. Natural theology helps us think through what we can see in the Scriptures and in nature. And that's what we're doing with a passage like Genesis. So we can apply science and reason to nature through the eyes of faith. And Genesis is a particular place where we want to read it this way. Genesis gives us a picture of what things were like at the start. Now, we believe that after the Garden of Eden was created, it fell. Sin entered the world. Adam and Eve chose to disobey God. And as a consequence, everything in the world kind of went and broke. And we live in a world that's broken. But we have a window, partially in Genesis, we have a window back into the original design. And because we have a window back into the original design, we can talk about what God's ideal was, what His original picture was like. When we talk about a Genesis pattern, we can talk about it as the way that we can sometimes sort out things that are right or wrong. Genesis can help us with our ethics. Now, I want us to be clear then. We're going to have an ethics conversation. Do you remember a few weeks ago, I talked about different sort of conversations or different sort of ethics aspects that Christians have when they talk about ethics. There's an ethical conversation, a pastoral conversation, a prophetic conversation, or a personal one. Dennis Hollinger lists three. He's an academic in the States. He says there's an ethical, pastoral, and a public policy conversation. I've got four here. The first is the ethical aspect. What is God's ideal? How did he design things to run? What does perfect, holy, obedient Christian behavior or action actually look like? What's God leading us to aim for? What does he say is good? What does the Bible and therefore the church believe and teach is beautiful, good, and true? What's faithful to God's intent, his design, or his command? It's the ideal. That's the ethical conversation when we're talking about the ideal. The second aspect is the pastoral. This is the conversation when we have when we talk about all the people who don't live up to the ideal. That would be me. That would be me too, right? Well, if we're talking about people and how we care for people, we recognize right away they don't live up to that ideal. And the pastoral care is how do we care for people as they're moving towards the ideal? We don't give up the ideal for a pastoral conversation, but we need to be able to separate them out in our own thinking. Then there's a public policy or prophetic conversation. What does the church say to society? And there's personal conversations. Personal conversations are the ones you're having usually at your Christmas dinner table. And you might remember me a few weeks ago saying something about this, that the secret to the personal conversation is don't be a jerk. In other words, when your aunt invites you to Christmas dinner, it's probably not the time for a prophetic conversation declaring what the church's policy for all society everywhere should be. If you're having a pastoral conversation about a nephew who has some feelings or is struggling with something, the ethical conversation might not be the conversation everybody else thinks you're going to have. And if you have the wrong conversation in the wrong place, you're going to hurt someone. Or you're going to get hurt. Right? And we get stressed. Because sometimes we're at the Christmas dinner table and it's our atheist cousin and he wants the conversation about those dumb Christian ethics. And you're like, I don't want to have this conversation here. And they list all the things they've heard on TV or they list all the other stuff they've heard along the way. And suddenly we're pretty stressed because it's really hard to sort out which conversation's right to have at the right time. Now, right now, we're going to have an ethics conversation. And to do that, we need to recognize that there are things we would say pastorally in terms of caring for people or for families that may need to be differentiated from what we say about ethics. When we talk about ethics, we're talking about the ideal. When we talk about Genesis and what Genesis has to say to us, it has a lot to do with the ideal. It's God's original plan before anything was wrong in the world. Now that things are wrong, we need pastoral care to care for people. But in the time before anything went wrong, ethics sets the stage for how things work. That's important. Even Jesus did this. Jesus, once when he's asked about marriage and divorce, do you remember what he said? This is the next slide on. Haven't you read at the beginning that God, or that the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh? So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. So when Jesus is asked about marriage and divorce, he goes back to Genesis. And this is a model for us in terms of how we do some of our ethical thinking. One of the first questions we want to ask is, what was God's design? How did he intend it to be? Yes, yes, yes. Lots of people have struggles and pain and suffering. And we have people's marriages have blown up, not because they've done anything wrong, because horrible things have happened in their lives. So we recognize all that. Pastoral care will attend to those questions. But ethically, we want to recognize the original design. We are the custodians of that original design. God has entrusted some things to us. Revelation about his design, about the way he did things, about his heart and the way that he loves people, the way he esteems them. We're the custodians of those things. And if we lose track of that, there's nobody else out there to hold on to it. It's us. And so this stuff really matters for us. How we use it matters too, in loving, gentle, and kind ways. But knowing what it is, that's important. The passage from Genesis read today, then, it's a pretty big deal for the way Christians think about the world. And there's a risk of losing this. In our culture, where things are so polarized, we're surrounded with all kinds of very proximate voices, especially with social media, making very strident and very powerful claims about what's right or what's wrong or what's good, about society and what it should be like. A lot of normal people just want to throw their hands up. It's a bit like the freeway. Go ahead. Fine. Run across the freeway. I don't think it's a good idea, but whatever. Do whatever you want. See how it goes. It actually reminds me a little bit of Elijah and Elisha. Do you remember the story of Elijah and Elisha? Elijah was a prophet, and God told him one of the things he needed to do was name his successor, who was going to be Elisha. And so Elijah has to go to Elisha and call him to be the prophet who will follow after him. And do you remember what Elijah does? Elijah walks up to Elisha and throws his cloak over his shoulder and walks away. He doesn't say a word. And Elisha looks at him, and Elisha gets it. So Elisha runs after him. Wait. I'll come with you, but I want to say goodbye to my family first. And Elijah, go back. What have I done to you? That's it. That's Elisha's call to ministry. Elijah looking at him and going, whatever. Go back. What have I done? It's not up to me. It's totally up to you. On the one hand, there's a part of that that's really, really kind of good for us to keep in mind. We are not in the business of trying to coerce other people or get them to do what we think is right. Even if we were having a public policy conversation, I don't think it should look like that. I don't think Christians were whipped up by God to get a hold of everybody on the planet and make them all line up. On the one hand, they should be free. They're entitled to be free. We'll talk about one of the reasons why. But they're entitled to that sort of liberty, that freedom. And at the same time, you recognize right away that sort of shrugging doesn't sound very loving. If you had someone who mattered to you and they said, no, I'm really going to run across the freeway, how long would you try to persist with them before you said, meh, whatever, maybe it'll work out? Well, of course you wouldn't, because that's not a loving act, is it? Genesis gives us some solid stuff to observe. The beginning of Genesis, textually, it shows signs of being formed poetically. The opening of Genesis is really Hebrew poetry. It's a hymn to the one true God. In the ancient world, multiple deities were thought to exist. And in the ancient world, most of their creation narratives begin with the creation of these other deities, where they all came from. But the Hebrews is totally unlike that. The Hebrew narrative, totally different. Instead, at the beginning of this poetry, God simply exists. He's here first. And nothing's been made that wasn't made by him. That's good for us to remember. Its primary purpose is to declare who God is and what he's done. We know what's beautiful, good, and true in the world because of him. And all through creation, all through, it's good. It's good. It's good. Some clear points that comes out of Genesis 1 and 2. First, God is sovereign over and he's not part of creation. He's separate. This is a huge deal. In other ancient religions, the deity was sort of part of nature, enmeshed in the trees, represented through animals. There's all kinds of sort of pantheistic or panentheistic ways to interpret God. The Hebrew notion is totally different. God is the creator up there, and he made everything, and it's separate from him. God is not the same as creation. He is different, right? The differentiation of God from creation is replicated or echoed through everything else that happens in Genesis 1. What we have is a series of other differentiations which the text drives home. Light is separate from darkness. Now, the light is called good. Darkness is just the absence of light. And so God makes light, and it's good. And a couple times in through the text, we're told that he separated light from darkness. It's good. And then it follows. The heavens are separate from earth. Land is separated from the sea. Different kinds of plants are separated or distinct from one another. Day is separated from night. Creatures are separated, all according to their times. And over and over and over again, all the way through, it's good. It's good. It's good. It's good. It's good. Each of these creative differentiating actions is followed by, he saw that it's good. Differentiations, in this case, are not opposites of good and evil. Now, you may not be aware, but in the ancient world, this is a huge deal. Even in the first century in Jesus' day, it was a huge deal. Greek philosophy was really dualistic. There's good and evil, light and dark, male and female. And in the Gnostic world, in a lot of early Greek philosophy, or through that first century, in that time, those differentiations were always ways of describing good and bad. So for the Gnostics, for example, light, dark, good, evil, male, female. And so Gnostics believed that male was good and female was bad. And in the Gnostic literature, stuff the church rejected, there's a place where in the Gospel of Thomas, which is an apocryphal gospel that Gnostic scripture, the Gnostics called scripture at the time, in the middle of it, Peter looks at Jesus and he says, "Let Mary leave us because she's a woman and not worthy of life." And in their heretical document, Jesus looks and says, no, I'm going to cause her to become male like the rest of you males, and then she'll sort of be acceptable. That's my paraphrase. The church said, no, that's not an accurate rendition of Jesus' teaching. So we reject that as heresy, as false, right? This notion of good and evil, of dualistic structures, does not arise in Christian thought. It's not in Jewish thought. They're different, but they're good. Different animals? Good. They're both good. Different bits of vegetation? Good. Day and night? Good. Male and female? Good. The differences are a good part of God's design. At the height of creation, that creative difference of male and female is described. And God looks at not just the male and female, but everything that's gone on through the text. And he says, it's very good. All that God has done is very good. Let's talk just briefly about what it is to be made in God's image. Because one of the things we're told is that these are the men and the women are made in God's image. You probably heard me mention this before. I'll just say it really, really briefly. But being made in God's image is a way to refer to the fact that human beings were set in this world to rule. We have a certain purpose in the world, a design. We bear God's image because he said so. For a lot of people, when they think about God's image, they've thought, well, you know, is it rationality? Are we in God's image because he sort of thinks and he's rational and we think and we're rational? That's a good echo, but it's not in the core of it. Is it speaking? God speaks things into being and we speak. Maybe that's why we're in God's image. Good echo, that's not the core of it. Is it creativity? God creates, right? Men and women get together and they have babies. That's creation, let alone art. Don't we bear God's image because we're creative? Good echo, but that's not the core of it. Is it relationality? Is it that I live in relationship with you, that we love the way that God loves, and because of that we're made in God's image? That's helpful. But that's not the core of it. The core reason why people are made in God's image is because he says so. We have people in the world who are not capable of rationality. They're still made in God's image. We have people in the world who can't speak. They're still made in God's image. We have people in the world who aren't particularly creative. They're still made in God's image. We have people in the world who have a lot of relational complications. They're still made in God's image. We're made in God's image because he says so. We are signs of God's rule. So in the ancient world, remember I've talked about this before. In the ancient world, if a king ruled a town, one of the things he does is he sets up his statue in the middle of the town. And anybody who visits town walks into town and they see the statue in the town square and they know right away who the king is. They know who's in charge. So God creates a world, waterfalls and Lion King rocks and all the other stuff, and then he puts us in the middle of it and we're like his statue. We are symbols of his rule. That's our purpose. We point to the one who rules. We exercise authority on his behalf because he said so. And when Jesus comes, even though we're broken, one of the things he does is sort of begins to restore us into the image of God. We're being made to be like Jesus. And Jesus tells his disciples that they have the keys to the kingdom. They've been given authority. See, these things are being restored in God's work. This is what it is to be made in his image. All people in every place, every individual on this planet, from conception to death, is made in his image. Everyone. no matter their state of being, no matter their cognitive capacity, no matter whether they're in a coma at the end of life, every person in this world is made in His image. They have value before God. The Scripture says that God rejoices over us with singing. He looked at us when we were made and He said, "It's good." And after the fall, He didn't just go, "Well, that's a write-off." He said, "No, this is worth investing in. This is worth sending my Son for. This place matters. Everything that's created and every person who lives in it." That notion of the Imago Dei speaks to our true identity. The river that flows under the surface, or is supposed to. The core of who we are. Our real identity is not found in other differentiating aspects of our lives. We don't bear everything of God on our own, but it is who we are. And our identity is the ground for dignity, for liberty, for responsibility, and for equality. Every human being all the way through life bears the image that way. Whenever we talk about ethics for Christians, it's always based first on our recognition of who other people are. They are image bearers of God, whether they agree with us or not. Whether they're born in a far corner of the planet, which is quite a complicated affair for a round world. I do believe in a round earth, right? Wherever they're from, whatever they believe, whatever they do, no other differentiating feature affects their value before God. They are made in His image, period. Even if they really don't like Christians, they're made in His image, period. Even if they have a large history of all the things Christians have done that have wounded or hurt them, and they really think you're at fault for it, they're still made in His image, no matter what. It really matters to keep that in mind, because if you start to move identity out of the image of God, we get into disastrous, evil stuff. If you move identity down from the image of God into anything else, things go very badly. We are not what we look like. We are not who we like. We are not what we do. We are not what we are attracted to. Our identity is not in our race and our history, our mistakes or our failures. It's not in our successes or achievements. It's not in our nationality. It's not in any orientation we might experience. None of those are identities. And I'll tell you why this matters so critically. Our identity is ground for our dignity, liberty, responsibility, and equality. And if you move identity into any other aspect of the human person, you set that person apart from others. If you ground dignity, liberty, responsibility in any other feature of human beings, you are saying that some human beings are more entitled to dignity than others. That's evil. If you move identity into anything else, if you move it into race or orientation, if you move it into politics or nationhood, if you move it anywhere, you are saying that some are more entitled to dignity than others. Christians cannot be a party to that. That's evil. If you move liberty into anything other than the image of God that's true of every individual, you are on a dark road. We've seen what happens when people do this and say some people are more entitled to liberty than other people. That's not a moral good. That's not a win. Now, we're in a world where people want to reorient power structures, and they think, well, it's been unjust in the past, and if we create a new inequality, it will get better. And that philosophy comes through Marx, and it goes back into Marx's use of Hegel. And one of the things Hegel said is that in history, there's this dialectic, this swing of a thesis, a truth, to an antithesis, and it ends up in a synthesis. And Hegel said, what Marx does with it is he says, look, there's things that are unjust. What we need to do is create the opposite, reverse the power structure, and we'll end up with everything being equal. So let me ask you a question. If you have a clock with a pendulum, and it's swinging, and you decide you want to fix it, you want to stop it swinging and have it hang nice and evenly in the middle, does it get better if you hit it? No. And so if we start saying, look, some people are more equal than others, you remember Orwell? This is Orwell's critique of Stalin. If you do this kind of stuff, you don't end up with things that are better. I think I hear this all the time in our culture. It's distressing for me. My pet peeve, and I'm going on holidays, so bless you. But boy, the image of God matters. If you ground your dignity, liberty, responsibility in your profession or your achievements or creativity, if it's in your IQ score, you are setting the stage for some people to have more dignity, liberty, or responsibility than others. And the problem isn't just in the tyranny of winners over losers. The problem is that every form of identity is as plastic as this river. It's the door to existential despair. Because it's not who we are. It's not true. It's not true. Society is telling you who you are, and it's lying to you. You were made in God's image. You represent His beauty because He put you here. You were designed with purpose and intentionality. It matters. The differences between you and other people are good. They're good. They're not bad things. Unless we misuse them and make those differentiations a form of identity, that is evil indeed. Lesser identities are false identities. I'm aware of the time. I was going to talk a little about marriage. We're going to leave that be. Except to say this, that in this world, when God looks down at how He's designed us to function, this idea that the different are good is foundational for what it is to be married. God and creation are separate. Light and dark, day and night, different kinds of animals, different kinds of vegetation. Everything separate, different, good, but different. Male and female, different, but good. And then this. Can you slip on it? It'll be about slide 11, Dan. It's the piece from Ephesians where Paul's speaking. This is what Paul describes. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up from her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church. For all members of his body. For this reason, man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Why? Why do we have this stuff fitting together about husbands and wives, but we're talking about Christ and the church? You see what marriage is, right? What sexuality and marriage are meant to do. Creation and creator are separate. Light and dark, day and night, vegetation, animals, male and female, all different until marriage, when the two become one. Marriage is a prophetic sign that we can be reunited with our creator. Because men and women are different, their joining is a prophetic signal in every culture, no matter where you've gone through history, up until very recently. Anywhere you've gone through history, the differentiation of man and woman being joined is a prophetic proclamation that the separation between creator and creation is not the end of everything. It's good, but better. Very good. We'll be united with him. That's Christ and the church. That's what marriage is. Which is pretty good because I just took about 5 pages and shrunk it down to a paragraph. These are beautiful images of the way God designed things to be. Now, we recognize that in this world, things are broken. They don't play out the way that maybe it looks like in the original design. And those are pastoral care conversations. We can have those. But, we can't have them if we've forgotten the original design. We need that. It's really important stuff. Because we're the custodians of this. In the scriptures, assembling a people by the power of His Spirit through the Hebrew, Israelite people, on through us, we are custodians of the things that God wants to do in this world. We have a lot of people who invest so much of their lives in trying to care for what's broken. People adopt children. People care for widows and orphans. People care for the poor when the earth has not produced for them what it should have. We have people who are deeply invested in countering the effects of the fall. And those are beautiful and right callings. But we do those because we know what the original design was. Don't lose it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask just that you would give us a great image of what you created that was beautiful, good, and true. Now make us kind when we hold it. Make us gentle and loving. Take from our mouths anything of hate or agitation. Take from us culture conflict and culture war. Take from us disdain for other people who disagree. We ask that you would filter out our eyes so that we only see image bearers no matter where we go. No matter who a person is, no matter how they live, no matter what they think, would you impress upon us who they are as an image bearer? And yet if they stand at the edge of a freeway, give us the nuanced, wise ability by the power of your Spirit to navigate gentle and loving conversations with friends and family when they ask. Help us to be truthful about what's dangerous and what can hurt people and what can ruin lives. Give us the ability to love. Father, we recognize too that in the brokenness of this world, things have not worked out as you originally designed. Our own sin has robbed us of the ability to live in the garden, even though it's sort of paper mache'd behind us here. We ask, Father, that you would, through us, be a part of restoring what's beautiful and good and true. So in our spirit, justice, as every person is treated as your image bearer. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.